Again, we will read Psalm 139 in its entirety this morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me, I sit down and I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there are any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Man is uncomfortable with an uncontrollable God. Now, many of you who have been with us a long time know where that comes from. That's from my grandfather, Pastor Stan Sr. As often, he recited this from this very pulpit. And the fact of the matter is that man doesn't like the idea of a God who knows everything about you, and at the same time holds your very existence in his hands. We love to delude ourselves into thinking we control our own destinies, but simply this is not the case. But even for the Christian who has entered into a right relationship with the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ, though God has done this, God's pervading presence in our lives is daunting if we think about it. And no one knew this more than King David. Now, David begins his psalm by acknowledging the expansive nature of God's knowledge of him. But this knowledge is not the same as some mere information gathering. No, David is admitting here that there's no facet of his existence which the Lord is not vitally involved in. David uses a literary device throughout the first part of his psalm known as a merism. A merism is simply a literary device used to contrast, compare the purpose of showing the totality of something. So first, David knows that when he rises from his bed and when he lies down, the Lord is there. He examines him. Now, this doesn't mean the Lord only knows what you're doing when you rise up and then when you go to sleep. No, it's showing the totality of it. From the time he rises till the time he lays his head to his bed, the Lord examines him. It shows the comprehensive nature of God's omniscience, of David's every thought and action. In other words, God sees him at every moment of every day. Now, the word searching here that David uses about God and his knowing about him in the Hebrew is related to the action of winnowing. In other words, God doesn't just know his thoughts. God is using his winnowing fork to sort out David and who he really is. And this is the pervasive nature of God's kind of knowing. He knows things in the most invasive way. But David's actions are not the only things that God knows, but his thoughts as well. For God discerns or knows them utterly. In fact, he knows our words before we even utter them. Yet David marvels in the fact that God does this, he says, from afar. How is it, he contemplates to himself, that this transcendent God of the universe who holds it together, how can it be that he could know me so intimately? But then David acknowledges that God's knowledge of him doesn't extend to an intimate knowledge of him, but he says that God hems him in behind and before. Now, what's interesting about this language of hemming is that it's not usually used in a positive context. Hemming usually means taking siege to something, especially in the context of an invading enemy. So what is David doing here? Is he accusing God of being a hostile enemy? Well, David's sense here, I believe, is twofold. On the one hand, God certainly takes a hold of us in a loving way and guides us through difficult times. That is true. But on the other hand, sometimes God needs to lay siege of us in the form of correction, right? Sometimes we need to be wrangled by God in the form of discipline, right? Now, David knew full well the consequence of his actions. His sin with Bathsheba led to the death of their son, but also constant familial strife would plague him all the days of his life because of that sin. The Lord was working on him. He would not let him go, right? It would wrangle him, take a hold of him, but he would do so in the context of love. So knowing that God knows us this well, knows David this well, he knows his every thoughts and actions and motives. The comprehensive nature of this leaves the psalmist to admit, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Now, David's use of the adjective wonderful isn't the same way we use it today. We think of wonderful as being great, right, and grand, right? But the Hebrew word used here is only used in one other place. It's actually used in Judges 18. If you recall, that's a story where Samson's father Manoah was talking to the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ, who told him that he would have a son who would serve as Israel's savior. But Manoah, a simple man, could not comprehend what he was hearing and asked the angel of the Lord what he should call him. Do you remember what the angel said? He replied, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" In other words, the angel was telling him that he was so great and holy that even his name was too wonderful or too incomprehensible for Manoah to hear. He wouldn't even understand it if he heard it. Manoah was bringing the angel into question. By whose authority are you telling me that this will happen, angel? But the Lord was not having it. That's why the angel of the Lord put him in his place. He's basically telling him, who are you? I don't have to answer to you, right? So this is the sense that we get from David. God is so holy, so beyond expression, so incomprehensible that he doesn't know what else to do but admit how small and insignificant he is in comparison to Almighty God. So with a God like this, who is incomprehensible, who is beyond searching out, David asks this question, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I go? David once again knows that this wonderful, incomprehensible God is everywhere. There is not a place that he can go to escape his presence. The highest of heavens is described here as the throne room of God himself. Of course, David knows that this is where God's glory is manifest. He certainly cannot flee from him there, right? But from the throne room, he goes on and describes the imagery of the sun, the wings of the morning, basically from the tip of the sunrise throughout the whole horizon, the wings of the morning, the pervasive nature, the expansive nature of God's presence. It covers the whole earth and gives it light. But David also acknowledges something else, that even in darkness, he cannot hide. Even in Sheol, the place of the dead, and a place of darkness, God is there. Now, what's interesting is that Sheol in the Old Testament is not typically referred to as a place of God's presence. In fact, it's seen as a bad place, a place of death. But David is expressing here that even in the place of death, God is there. Basically, he's saying that he is just as bright there as he is in the throne room of glory. And we know this to be true. Because for even in hell, the unbeliever will not be separated from God's presence. Now, they will be separated from his mercy and from his grace. But they will experience God's presence in full in the form of wrath and judgment. So there is not a place where you can escape God. He knows you utterly and completely. But then David moves to discuss the mysterious nature of his own existence. As he says, "You formed me formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now, this language of forming is not the typical word used for the act of creation. No, instead, his use the word formed here is typically used to indicate a purchase of something. So what he's saying is that this is indicating ownership. It appears that David is perhaps saying that there is an obligation that he feels towards God because he has created him. But similar to the language that Paul uses to the Corinthians when he says that we were bought with a price, right? Amen. That is, we're doubly owned by God. So David knows that God has created him, created his existence, but guess what? He also owns him in another way. He's a part of his second creation, the new creation, right? He is doubly owned by God. He is because he was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But realizing this, David knows that all he can do is praise, right? For he cannot fathom both why God would have created him, but this is just too wonderful or mysterious for David. He can't comprehend why this is how it's even possible. This is an ultimate acknowledgement that God knows all about David. For he was, as he says, woven together in the depths of the earth. Now, God knew David before he was born and looked upon him lovingly as he formed him in his mother's womb. If this verse doesn't scream to you the value of human life from conception, I don't know what is, right? I can't help you. Scripture is making abundantly clear that each life God creates is known by him. But not just known by him in a general sense, but in an intimate sense. We know that God has revealed this to us, and he's given us science, right? We know through the discovery of DNA, all we are is written in a code, right? God has determined who we will be before we have even lived a day. And so this is why we can never compromise on the issue of abortion, right? Every life is known by God before he even lives in one. It is fashioned by him. So it's not for us to decide, but for him. As David says, he continues, In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So our days are not determined by us. They're determined by God himself. So we cannot compromise that in the least. But then David concludes this section by saying, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. Now the word rendered here as we read is precious. Doesn't mean just mere value, but it actually carries more the sense of weightiness or even, perhaps even difficulty. So similar to David's use of wonder or wonderful, which denoted the mysterious nature of God's ways, God's thoughts are equally, he says, incomprehensible. They are weighty. They are difficult. David can't get a hold of them. He can't comprehend them. He can apprehend them. He can somewhat get a glimpse of what God is thinking from what he's revealed in his word, but he by no means can comprehend them fully. Then in verse 17, we discover the reason why David has pondered the nature of God's hand of control in his life. David, as we know, suffered much hardship from enemies. Now, we do not know the particular instance that led to this plea by David for God to deliver him. As we know, sometimes David's enemies were unwarranted in their attacks, right? Like when Saul pursued his life. Obviously, David was the innocent party. David was God's chosen man, and Saul did not like that. So he was unjustified in pursuing David. But then at other times, we know David suffered due to his own sin and his own negligence. We know Absalom's coup, you remember, recall that, when Absalom was trying to overtake the throne, was a direct result of David's refusal to lead his family. And so he suffered the consequence of this. So David knew the fact that he sometimes suffered due to his own sin and his own consequence. But regardless of the circumstance, David knows that he can call upon the name of the Lord. So what does he do? He calls on God to slay his enemies. And David is confident asking the Lord, and is confident that the Lord will deliver him. Why? He tells him. Tells you, as he continues, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, what David is expressing here is not so much an emotional feeling. Oftentimes, what we view as hatred is really, frankly, not even justified many times, right? Hatred is not something that is used here in the same way that we often express it. No, actually, what he's regarding here is more of a covenantal standing. You see, in that day, if a king was to call you his friend, you were in good standing with him. If he calls you your enemy, you were in bad standing with him. Same likewise, if a king said he loved you in that day, you were in good covenantal standing. If the king said he hated you, you were in bad covenantal standing. So this is the idea here. He knows that it has to do that he is in good covenantal standing with God. Now, David knows that God has been faithful even though David has not, right? God is always faithful to keep his promises, despite the fact that we fail time after time after time. While David is not consistent in upholding God's righteous and holy standard, he has his confidence in this. He knows that he is on God's side, and God has promised to deliver him from those who oppose God, those who are hated by God, those who do not share the covenantal friendship of God. So that is why he is confident in telling, asking God to defeat his enemies, because of God's promise to him. But despite David's confidence in God's covenantal promise, David makes this proclamation at the end of the psalm. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." Now, for the whole first part of the psalm, as David considers God's omniscient sense of the inevitable, that God will examine him, right? God doesn't ask you, right? He just does it. God examines you. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel, right? Amen. So you don't need God's permission. But now David is looking at it in a different way. While he is confident that the Lord will deliver him from his enemies, he's also inviting the Lord to take siege to him, to probe and examine him, to winnow him and search him out that any sinful and unrighteousness may be found in him and be exposed. Because he knows that the only difference between him and his enemies, those whom he just asked God to vanquish, is the Lord's willingness to sanctify him. Amen. Now, we have all heard David's similar plea given in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 11. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Now, David's sin with Bathsheba had brought him the grave consequence of the death of his son. But God was reminding David here that there was a grievous way in him. God was exposing in David the grievous way in him. But unlike the enemies of God, David had been granted the gift of faith and a heart of repentance. David had witnessed the tragedy of the Lord's favor leaving King Saul after his disobedience. And David knew his sin was just as grievous in the eyes of God. But what David had that Saul didn't was the gift of faith and repentance. And that is why in Psalm 51, he begs God for the Holy Spirit to remain with him, for his presence to be there with him, so that he would not suffer the same fate as Saul, one who is accursed by God, an enemy of God. So you can see that is why David in Psalm 139 is now inviting God to search him and to examine his intentions. This is not just to affirm that David loves him, but David knows that the Lord does, certainly. No, this is an invitation for God to winnow the parts of David that are displeasing to God, for the Holy Spirit to cleanse his heart, to sanctify him. But we know sanctification is not a painless process, is it? No, not at all. No, when we invite the Lord to examine us, we should do so with caution and with a warning, because this is an invitation to also have your life turned upside down. Let me tell you, though, our lives don't require just a little bit of winnowing. They require so much, because God has to remove the husk of our former lives. He has to tear away from us the old man who clings so tightly to us still. As we close this morning, let me tell you something. That despite the fact the sanctification process is both invasive and painful, it will be worth it in the end. For as David ends this process of winnowing, of sanctification, that the Lord is leading us in the way everlasting. The end goal of every believer is our glorification, but this can only be achieved when we pass through the threshold of this life into glory. But we cannot expect that to happen without a change. We cannot live as we want, right? We have to live like we are bought with a price. As Paul told the Roman church, he says that sin still dwells in my members and yours too. This means we have not arrived. This means that the Lord has to examine us and root out any grievous way in us. But here's what the glorious part is that in the end, we get to enjoy life everlasting. We get to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness for all eternity. So let us not be afraid, but let us invite the Lord to examine us, though painful it may be, that we might receive life abundantly. Amen. Let us pray.